They're not, they're the physical treatments affect physical kinds of concerns. So might you feel different if you take an antidepressant? Might physically you feel a little bit lighter in some way? Might your thoughts feel like they're not quite as clouded? You might. And that is a fine thing if that's what takes place. However, whenever, if you feel like you were dying and medication saved your life, It would be tempting for you to put your hope in medication. One time I was counseling with a person. A couple years later, they came back, and I thought they just wanted to visit with me, but they were a salesperson for a certain herb product. Okay? In other words, they had taken these herbs, and they found that these herbs changed them. And this person became an evangelist for these herbs. And nothing wrong with herbs, but herbs became his life. Okay? Herbs was where he put his hope. The scripture does speak about that. We don't put our hope in treatments for cancer. We are delighted when there are treatments for cancer, but our hope is always, we always seek to encourage one another to fixate our hope on the place where our hopes can truly be sustained, on Jesus Christ himself. So there is that warning with medication. Other than that, you make a decision as to whether you take it or not. My experience with most Christians is that they wait a whole lot longer to take medication than non-Christians. Because first of all, there's this background sense that it's wrong or it's spiritually weak if they take medication, which I'm not sure where people get that, but that's one reason. Another reason is that Christians, I believe, have a bit more tolerance for suffering. Okay? They have more resources for suffering. So my experience is that Christians tend to wait longer before they consider medication. But it is a wisdom decision if a person wants to take it or a person doesn't want to take it. Your task is to, if I'm taking medication, your task is to continue, you know, to partner with me in this walk of knowing Jesus Christ. I feel like at this point I want to take questions, and maybe I'll even try taking one or two, because, you know, I'm just giving a minute or two to this, but I realize it's a very important topic to many of you. I'm not saying it's not an important topic. The scripture gives us guidelines for how to think about it, but it is an issue of wisdom. It's not where we focus the brunt of our attention. And is there a question or two that anybody would like to ask? Questions about an unbeliever, we should encourage unbelievers to take it sooner. Well, again, most people, by the time I talk to somebody, they're already taking the medication because I've heard about it from their neighbor. So that's why one reason I don't have to say much about it, for or against. But here's a little mini trend in our culture. If there were unbelievers here, they wouldn't think that we were completely wacko. Because there's a little trend in our culture suggesting that the hardships of life are the things that make us who we are. Okay, that this thing called character, that we want to refine through life, isn't it true that this thing called character, if we got it, has mostly been forged in the midst of difficulties? And most of this comes out of, frankly, the drug and alcohol literature, because they're watching people who have tried to medicate away all the difficulties of life, and they're 40-year-old people who seem to be very, very immature. So there does seem to be this little trend in the culture that's saying suffering is not quite as bad as we think. It actually, in their own way, they're saying it can be redemptive. And so I think unbelievers can have the same experience. They, true, can see that, okay, you know, I can wait on this. Now, again, I'm not suggesting you should tell somebody to wait. These are wisdom issues, and part of wisdom, talk to other people. Okay, I don't know too much about medication. Why don't you talk? Here's people who take it. Here's people who decided not to take it. Here's some physicians. Talk to people who have some wisdom on the issue. That's the way I often will deal with it. Let me move on, if I could. I realize there are many things that I'm neglecting here, and I tried to tell you up front that I just want to give you a lot on your outline so you know that the Scripture speaks wonderfully. Failure and shame. Are you going to find too many people who are depressed, who don't feel like a failure, who don't have this thing called low self-esteem? Scriptures speak to the heart of that in a beautiful and penetrating way. If people feel like a failure before others, I don't measure up to your standards, you are guaranteed that there will also be guilt before God. What you find in your relationship with people, you will find before God. If I don't measure up before your standards, I don't measure up before God's standards. Unfortunately, we're more accustomed to talking about failure before other people than we are guilt before God. So again, obviously, the Scripture speaks wonderfully to that particular experience. Let me give you just a variety of guilt. I'll give you one illustration, then move to the end of your outline. No, I won't give you that one illustration. I was going to give you an illustration of somebody who struggles with persistent guilt, but I think I've touched about that a little bit. Number 17, under death. Suicidal thinking makes sense. The writer of Ecclesiastes has great sympathy for it. But suicidal thinking doesn't tell the whole story. Suicidal thinking says that there's a catastrophic future when you don't necessarily have evidence for that. It says death is the only option when there are other options. It doesn't consider its ways very often. Think about this. Listen to wise counsel. Be suspicious of your thoughts. You can't trust yourself. You know that there are lies in your knowledge of God. You can't trust yourself when it comes to life and death decisions. Aren't there times when your pain fluctuates? Aren't there times where it's not quite as severe? You know, have you lost something especially precious to you that we need to consider and what that says about your relationship with God? Or is there something you're afraid to face? Does your pain have something to do with another person and things that happened or things that you did? Your desire for suicide is saying something about your heart. What is it saying? Let's understand the logic of it. Don't trust yourself to make these kinds of decisions. If you are a hopeless person, you are guaranteed that there is spiritual warfare. You are guaranteed. As soon as you're hopeless, you know that Satan is fighting ferociously. God is a God of hope. If you think that suicide is a good option, then you don't know the God of hope. I feel like I'm getting a bit exercised by this. I hope you've heard me speak normally to a depressed person. Here's a place where we can treat a depressed person with kid gloves because we're afraid if we provoke them, they maybe truly will take their own life. Depressed person, If they're on the verge of suicide, I want to do everything I can to protect them along with bringing other people in to help protect them. But I want to speak to them normally. Okay. If I am going around speaking in utterly hopeless ways, I hope you speak to me and say that there is hope. And I hope you eventually speak to me and say, Ed, is suicide a sin or suicide not a sin? That's not the issue. The issue is your hopelessness is sin. You are believing lies about the character of God. And the Christian life, excuse the terminology, is a comedy and not a tragedy. The Christian life may have all kinds of twists and turns along the way, but it's a Shakespearean comedy. At the end, it is a beautiful thing. Our God is a God of hope. The kingdom is penetrated with power. And it is on the move, and we are guaranteed what's going to happen at the end. That God will be victorious. Now, sometimes that doesn't make much of a difference to me. Let me put it this way. Excuse the masculine illustration. But, all right. My team just won the World Series. But I feel miserable. Because I struck out 3 times on national television. Okay? Now, here I am, sitting in the corner of the locker room, you know, moping away while everybody else is celebrating. Is there something wrong with that picture? Okay. My hope is not in the team. My hope is not in the fact that God wins. My hope is in the fact that you know, it doesn't look like I'm going to get the things that I want that make me look better in this world. Our God is God of hope. We can strike out. Here's a wonderful thing about failure. We can be failures. And some, you know, we have the freedom to say, yeah, I have failed in lots of things, and certainly we have failed in lots of things. But we're on a team that is going to win. And when you know, if you happen to strike out, but you know the team wins the series, then you still walk around with just a little bit of a smile on your face. Okay. You walk around with hope. Well, the scripture obviously speaks to people who struggle with suicidal kinds of thinking. Finally, going to the last two sections of your outline. Humility and hope. Humility and hope. It's a story of hopelessness to hope. How can... Listen to this quote. Here's life apart from Christ. This is a Nobel laureate speaking here. The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it seems pointless. The effort to understand the universe is one of the very few things that lifts human life a little above the level of farce and gives some grace to the tragedy. Here's a Nobel... Oh, man. That's going to make you suicidal, that's for sure. But you see, here we're walking down this path, and it's engrafted into this other path. You know, God's story becomes engrafted into our own. If you're depressed, I want you to be able to speak God's story. Okay? I don't want you to agree with it. I want you to say it. Okay? I don't want you to tell God's story. I don't want to have to tell you God's story necessarily, unless you don't know some of the nuances. He is the creator. Okay? And we are his offspring. We have been the prodigal children. He has pursued us and pursued us and pursued us. The proof of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has called us back to himself, and the best is yet to come. Okay, there are all kinds of variations on that story. But I can't speak it. There's something about assenting to the story versus speaking the story. There's a big difference between the two. If I'm depressed, I want you to have me speak God's story. Okay? To speak God's story, which again is being engrafted into my own story. Now I'm crucified with Christ. The history of Christ becomes more and more my own history. My own shame he has taken. And now there's a fruitfulness, because Christ himself is fruitful, according to Isaiah 54. Can you speak God's story? God's beautiful story. And can you begin to bring your story in the midst of it? Here's a part of the story that I always forget. The best is yet to come. And I always think that the best is that there will be no more tears and no more crying. And for those of you who have gone through depression, that is a pretty good end. And it is a pretty good end. But here's part of God's story. He is calling people back to himself to be truly human. And to be truly human means that we will be without sin someday. We will be without sin. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine? It's not going to happen this side of eternity. But when we see Christ face to face, we will be changed and we will be like him. I would encourage you, as you practice God's story that's woven into our own, include that in God's story. This is who we're becoming. We're becoming sinless people. That is true humanness. The fact that there is suffering, that does not vitiate true humanness. Sin vitiates true humanness. And we will be truly human people, looking more and more like Jesus Christ. That is part of the story. It's a grand part of the story. Could you imagine what it would be like to wake up seeing Christ face to face and have perfect love for our God? Perfect love for one another. For the center of the universe to finally be off our backs and to be located in the person of Christ. What a delight that will be. Rather than things being self-referential so often, the delight of not having to consider our own glory, but to be able to bask in the reflected glory of God through Christ. Part of hope is you tell a story. And you keep telling it. And you keep telling it. The story can be simplified as Christ in me. To live as Christ and to die as gain. It can be simplified in those ways. But tell a story. And tell it with humility, because it means that your story is going to have to be revised. You've been telling a story that was a somewhat godless story that wasn't woven into God's story. Well, with humility, you retell the story. You become subversive in a world that doesn't have hope. There is a certain edge to hope, isn't there? There's a certain edge to it where we don't find consolation in suffering. Hope is a protest against suffering. Hope is saying, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It will be different. There's something subversive about being people of hope. It only comes as our stories, which are composite of all kinds of crazy things, become woven into the true divine story. That's what I need when I am losing my way. Okay. I need you to tell me God's story and remind me how, because of Christ, I have become part of that story. Finally, last section, joy and thankfulness. Joy and thankfulness. I mean, what's it say in your outline? Does it say joy and thankfulness? Thankfulness and joy, okay. Distinguishing between the two, thankfulness is, I am needy. God has satisfied my needs more deeply than I expected. And so my refrain is like Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his love endures forever. If that could be one of my liturgies, I wonder how much of the depression would potentially erode. Thankfulness comes out of our own desperation and knowing that God has satisfied us. And we're growing to understand how he has satisfied us. Well, joy is something a little bit different. Joy is not quite as self-referred. Joy is saying, that is beautiful. Okay, that is beautiful, and whether I'm doing great or whether it's for me or not for me, that is a thing of absolute beauty. What does it mean to be people of joy? Where, you know, it's interesting. Thankfulness is spoken of dozens of times in Scripture. Joy and gladness and rejoicing can be found hundreds of times in Scripture. Joy, the focus is not so much what has been done for me. It is, that is utterly exquisite. That is truly beautiful. Consider it joy when you face trials. Here's something Job says. Job spoke of joy in unrelenting pain. Joy in unrelenting pain. Come again. How do you do that? Joy in unrelenting pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Okay? There's something you can take joy in. That's not pride or arrogance. That's saying, look at this. I have not denied the Holy One in the midst of this, in the midst of searing pain. That's something to rejoice about. Okay? It's not self-referential. It's, look what God has done. Okay? He has given me a faithfulness in the midst of this suffering. Joy in unrelenting pain, he says. Now, when we think of joy, a lot of times we talk about joy in creation. You know, the oceans, the mountains. Jeff Black, you know, I talked about Jeff Black before. I can remember one time Jeff said he nurtured this rose garden. And he never looked at it. And so one day he came home from work and he said, I'm going to look at this rose garden until I find joy in these roses. Okay? You got to know Jeff to appreciate that. But that's what he did. He actually got out a chair, sat in front of the roses, and enjoyed the roses. Usually when we think about joy, we think of taking joy in things that God has said are good, which, you know, things in creation. But, you know, the interesting thing about that is, I think creation would be surprised that it receives that kind of attention. Okay? Because you don't really find that in Scripture, you know, people exalting over creation. Rather, what you find is creation being part of the course of joy before the Creator. It's you find creation singing out. So what creation says is, don't look to me. I'm only a reminder. Don't look, you know. Or if you look, what do I remind you of? Okay, what do I remind you of? The expanse of the ocean reminds you of the fact that the glory of God is going to cover the earth. Well, let me remind you of that and take joy in that. But don't take joy in me. I'm not that attractive. Well, joy is when we look to Jesus Christ and just find him as beautiful, as more beautiful than anything that we have ever seen. It's our chief aim, to glorify God and to find joy in him forever. Psalm 51:8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Well, he's not trying to be selfish with that. He's got it. Okay? He wants to take joy in who his God is. Let me hear joy and gladness. Not a selfish prayer. Just simply anticipating who he's going to become. He will be a joyful worshiper. Maybe he's not at that particular moment, but he will be a joyful worshiper. I can remember talking to a friend who was a little bit scared about heaven because of this thing called eternity. I don't know if you remember the sign for infinity? The first time I ever saw the sign for infinity, it's like some neurons broke in my brain. And it hurt my brain thinking about infinity. So I can understand his fears in some way, but heaven is going to be joy. Heaven is going to be knowing new and new facets about the Holy One and breaking out into song. Have joy, not necessarily because of that, that these are all the things he's done for us, but he's just so absolutely exquisite. Have you, this sounds stupid to you, went to the flower show one time, and they judged some of the flowers in Philadelphia, and there was this one flower, I don't even know what kind it was. It was in the lily family. It was in a glass container, and it was just one flower. But there was something about that flower and the way it was composed. It was just utterly exquisite. And I just started, I don't do this with flowers very often, but I just started crying because it was so absolutely beautiful. And I didn't want to take it home with me, okay? I wanted it to live forever. That's what I wanted it to do because it was such a beautiful thing. I wanted to share it with my wife. Look at this flower. Isn't this beautiful? Okay, that's what we have to do for eternity. Now, some of you struggle with depression. Say, man, you're making me more depressed because that joy seems so distant from me. Well, allow it to be a vision statement. Allow Psalm 51, verse 8, to be your prayer. Let me hear joy and gladness. Ask for prayer that you would have eyes to see joy, to see it. Because you will see it. You absolutely will see it. You will see it in what? In God's law, in the beauty of God's law. In being able to bear his name. And I'm just citing scriptures here. Things that invoke joy. When you see love and unity among God's people. When there is a cheerful look. When you see faith. When you see somebody who's been converted recently. When there's been comfort for somebody who's been loved. When somebody's gone out of their way to love you, to speak words of encouragement to you. Those are places where we can find joy, not because they're in themselves, but because they're, don't look to me, remember, okay? Look to the one who is ultimately the beautiful one who has given these good things. If you don't feel joy right now, this is not a condemnation. This is hope, because I'm telling you that you will not only be sinless, but you will be joyful, okay? You know, these things that we get glimpses of in Scripture where you will be enraptured by the person of Christ. It will happen. And your body will even respond, okay? You will feel it in your bones in a way that you don't feel right now. I'm not trying to say that this is a new law where you have to have joy. But you can have inklings of it even now. You can pray for it. You can open your eyes and you can see it. I hope this illustration works. It was meaningful to me. My wife and I saw a counselor who asked us to share books with each other. What's your favorite book? Have your wife read it. What's her favorite book? You read it. My wife read the book I asked her to read right away. 3 years later, I'm still getting to the book. And well, I finally read it, and it was a joy. It was a joy. It was a great book. But it was a double joy. It was a double joy. Because it was a great book, but it was a double joy because my wife enjoyed the book. Okay? And that, you understand the double joy? I could have joy because this book was such a fun book to read, but I had joy because I understood my wife's joy in a way that I didn't before. Okay? That's who we're becoming. We will be people who have double joy. We will have joy in Christ and the things that God has said are good. And every time we see a thing that God has said is good, we will have a double joy. We will say it's good, and we will also have a benediction for it. But then all of a sudden we'll remember, my father, he too said that this was good. Okay? There's a certain joy that my father even has in this. And I share in his joy. Obviously, prominent joy for us right now is Christ and him crucified. To be amazed, to be people who find the beauty in that. And in Christ and him crucified and resurrected, to realize that the joy in God's splendor really does ascend over the sorrows of life. I've heard it said that joy is the serious business of heaven. That's what we're going to be up to in heaven, along with being sinless. Well, for my depressed brother or sister, I want to remind them that's where they're going. But I want to pray that we would be about the family business even before we see Christ face to face. That somehow we could have a joy, not because our suffering has been alleviated. We can have joy because we have seen beautiful things portrayed to us at the cross of Christ. And we would even be able to, like the psalmist in 130, be able to speak those things to the community, to bring glory to God that way. Let me pray. Father, your word is so rich. So many things we could say. But this is wonderful. You are the giver of all good things. You are ultimately the gift. Would you allow us to grow, to be people where there is a joy that's planted firmly in you in such a way that it's noticeable to a friend, noticeable to family, so we too can bring glory to you. I pray for my brothers and sisters in the days to come. You would grant them energy and receptive hearts in the name of Christ. Amen.